Just want to say, we're at like 100% for starting on time. So, right? Since the start of the church, we're at like 2%, but this year, 100. Yeah, so it's good to be here with you today. We're in a mini-series over the book of Revelation. If you've been with us the past couple weeks, you know we're in this series that we've entitled Letters to the church, because it is just that. We find seven different letters to seven different churches in the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation. So we're going to look at that. These letters were penned by the apostle John, but they were done so as Jesus gives him the words to write down to the churches. So these letters that we're reading, they serve as direction for us. They serve as encouragement, and they also serve as correction. And I'll just throw this out there. Correction isn't always a bad thing. We're taught if something's uncomfortable or somebody tells us to not do something that we feel that it's not okay, this type of correction is good. We don't want to see it as a mean savior, but a savior who loves us, walking us back into health. So that's the hope that we'd see it this way. An interesting fact that I learned while studying for this series was this, and I actually just found it while reading through some commentaries this week. Even though each letter is to a specific church, each letter would be read in all the churches, right? So you wouldn't just hear your letter. You would be in a gathering not too much different than this, just a long, long, long time ago. The letters would be delivered. They would read yours, and obviously there'd be a high emphasis on yours. And then you would hear each and every one. And this is Ephesus' letter, and this is Philadelphia's letter. You would hear all of them. Now, getting to hear another church's letter to them is not about getting up in their business and being nosy. It's not about trying to grade yourself against them. Well, at least we're better than that one. To hear each letter is to understand the issues that are brought up in these letters aren't going to be only relegated to a specific church or reserved for them. They're going to be things that pop up throughout all kinds of churches over different times. So essentially, Ephesus may have struggled with losing their first love at the time that the letters were written, but that doesn't mean that Smyrna won't struggle with that down the road. So it's valuable for them to hear the letter and go, hey, this is something that they ran into, so we should watch out for it. We should keep a kind of pulse on it to understand if that's a struggle for us. So that's kind of why we're reading the letters thousands of years later, is just because they're not to us doesn't mean they're not for us, good for us, or helpful to guide us towards Jesus. So the hope is these letters that are super, super old would breathe fresh life into us this morning. So this is the third letter in the book of Revelation. This is to the church of Pergamum. Before we read this letter, I'll give you a little information about Pergamum. Their population was about 190,000. Ephesus was huge in population, so they would have been like the New York of Asia Minor. Smyrna was smaller in population, but they're super proud and braggadocious, so they're Texas, and Pergamum would be Washington. They are the capital, or more specifically, they are the capital outpost of Rome in Asia Minor, which meant that Pergamum was the epicenter for all things Roman. It all was there. And this was really not a great thing. They are the clearest embodiment of Roman culture. So they brought with them all the luxuries of Rome, but they also had all the lavish sins of Rome that were there. It was by far the most fanatical place about emperor worship that you would ever find in Asia Minor. And we have to think of it this way. All the true believers in emperor worship, they were there. They flocked there. This is the hot spot for it. They wanted to be there. Everything Roman was there, so they were there. Beyond just the Roman political aspect of Pergamum, it had another element to it. Pergamum was the center of worship for at least four of the largest pagan cults that existed, holding the main temple for most of these cults in their area. So for instance, there was the temple of Zeus there that had as a part of it a massive altar, this platform 800 feet above the city. So the city was kind of built on these plateaus. Up high on the plateaus is this altar that looked down upon the city, hovering over it, just sitting there. You couldn't get out from underneath of it. About anywhere you were in the city, you look up and you're going to see somewhere this altar of Zeus. Pergamum was also the center of worship for Athena and Dionysus, but the most celebrated and dedicated cult worship was that of Asclepius, if I said that right. He was the God of healing and wellness back in ancient culture. He was often called their savior because he was related to being the one that helped everyone, or suitor in Greek mythology. This Greek god was the son of Apollo, or said to be, and considered to be the first physician. You may recall the U.S. Department of Health adopted for its symbol really the staff of Asclepius, this serpent coiled around a staff. That is the U.S. giving a nod to the hat of this great physician god that people followed and worshiped back then. So with all of this, the rampant worship of four pagan deities and the absolute obsession with the devotion and worship of Caesar, we have to see that Pergamum was like a big funnel where all things filtered down into the worship of other things besides God. Everything led there. You couldn't get away from it. It was like gravity. It pulled everything in the culture to worship other things besides God, and that brought with it all of the sin that accompanied this type of false worship. This was a crazy spot. You couldn't ignore it. This city was overtaken by it, and surely you could not live an easy conflict, you do your thing and I'll do my Christian thing type of life there. It was very, very difficult to walk a Christian life in this culture. So before we read the text, I'll do my kind of MO thing. I'm going to pose a question for us to think about. I'll front load it and say we're not going to ask for the answer of your question. So you don't have to Christianese or come with a great answer in case somebody asks you later. You just need to think about the question and give your personal, honest answer in your heart and let that guide you to how you hear this letter this morning and probably how you process this text later through the week. So the question is this. It's not crazy difficult, but I'll ask it in a couple different ways. Here it is. What makes life worth living for you right now? What makes it worth living for you? Another way to say it is, what are you being fed by right now? What's feeding you? What fills you up? What is your source? What is your passion? What do you turn to for strength or contentment or happiness, right? All these ways to say, like, what is your thing? What are you living for? What makes life worth moving forward in for you? To say this, we're all wired to do this, to put something there. We're wired to be worshipers. No one can opt out. No one goes, oh, that's not me. If you say so, you're lying to us or yourself. We are all worshiping something. So what are you feeding off of? What is your thing? I'll tell you right now, a guiding source for me as of lately has been the idea of warm weather. Man, I'm feeding off the promise that winter will give way to spring. Spring will bring warm weather. I'll be able to go outside. I love, even in my mid-30s, I can still call mid-30s because I'm dead smack in the center. Even if I hurt my hip, I'm still mid-30s. I love adventures outside. I love them. The thought of going to the mountains and doing stuff, especially that makes my wife or mom nervous, I love it. Riding my bike in new places, of hiking with my family. As Judah would say, we're going on an adventure, Dad, going places that we haven't been before to find new terrain and see new things and just take in new stuff. I absolutely love doing that. And this is what's kind of filled me up and kind of jacked me up as of late. It's something that's consumed a whole lot of my attention. And if I'm honest, a lot of my daydreams and my time are thinking about things like Colorado, mountain biking, hiking, and stuff that's not here in the ice, things that don't look gray. But what about you? What's your thing? What's your love right now? What is filling you up? What is the thing that you look to most as a source for you? As we land the plane, hopefully we'll make sense out of why that is a needed question for today. So just hold on to that. Revelation 2, verse 12 through 17 is the text for today. I'm going to throw you off your game and ask you to stand while we read this today. It's hard sometimes with the Bible and an app and an iPad and a Kindle, if you use one of those things, Android, to understand the value of the word. People died for it so we can have it. Every once in a while, just standing to remember it's the word of God. It's probably good. Revelation 2, 12 through 17, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. See where we're going to be going later? You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. If you remember in Ephesus, Jesus hates the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the word of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one whom conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. We don't write very many handwritten letters anymore, at least I don't. Probably because I can't spell check my own hand, but Word does that for me really well. We text a lot, or we email a lot, and it makes things easy and fast, I guess. So, you know, it's convenient, but we miss the chance for fantastic openings that way. Do you see the opening? The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I mean, that's an opening. That's an introduction. It has some pop to it, some pizzazz. Me and Dennis joked in the office over the past couple weeks about what to call him. I wanted to call him PD for Pastor Dennis, but he ixnayed that. If you want to do it, you can, though. he advocated calling him Bishop. I think I'll be called Bishop Dennis, which I'm not going to lie, that sounds pretty cool. Like, that is a good name. He's not a bishop, but it sounds cool. If you want to use it, go for it. But still, that introduction has nothing on Jesus' introduction to Pergamum. The words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, that is bad to the bone. But this introduction is more than just a cool line to drop. There's some deep meaning behind it. We caught some of the meaning in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. We normally think of a sword being held in a hand, and it's there. It's ready to be used. You can wield it in defense if someone's coming after you. You can wield it in offense to go attack someone if you need to. But Jesus' word isn't in his hand. It's in his mouth. This is clearly figurative language. Only the most out there people would try and make it not figurative language. Jesus didn't physically burp up a sword. The sword are his words. It is the authority of his mouth, and what he says, his words are infinitely powerful. A force not only that brings defense to his people and his bride, but a force also that will bring judgment and destruction to his enemies. It is a strong weapon. Now, the reference to a sword would have been especially significant to Pergamum for this reason. The symbol for the Romans' authority's power was a sword. It was the symbol that they used to remind everyone that we are in absolute control of this place, and if you step out of line, we will kill you. It was the sword. Everyone saw the sword, and when they saw it, they'd be like, oh man, what'd you do? Everybody be good. Make sure that you don't step out of line. It was the symbol of their power. So when Jesus opens the line of the one who has the sword, he's telling them, hey, it is me, not Roman officials, who has the power here. Even if things are going off the rails, it is me, and no thing that any pagan nation will ever do can take the power from me. I have the sword, I have the power, and I'm with you, and I am for you. He's starting this letter this way for important reasons that we'll kind of see. They're in a hard spot. Next, Jesus says to the believers who are living in this explicitly sinful and pagan land, I know where you dwell. It's where Satan's throne is. We've heard Vegas called Sin City, and that doesn't surprise us, but the nuance of this one's a little bit different than Sin City. Sin City is the idea that there's a lot of sin that resides there. Pergamum, being called Satan's throne, is saying this is where Satan kicks it. It's a physical location where he's really comfortable at. Now, people have tried to say that this throne was an actual physical thing, most likely the altar of Zeus, but this isn't what Jesus is meaning here. He's trying to tell us that this is the place that Satan is comfortable. I'm not sure if your dad or your grandpa or anybody that you ever knew had a special chair in the living room. You know, like the chair, one that if they entered the house, you get out of it fast. Like you move because it's their chair, it's their throne, it's their spot, and in their spot, they relaxed, enjoy, and rule, and reign, and they are 100% under control and comfortable there. This is more what it means. This is Satan's place. He's comfortable there. It's his spot. It embodies him. He can sit back and be like, man, look at the work I've done. Look at the mess, right? This is his spot. He's utterly at home there and running the joint there. Jesus is saying to those who by grace are remaining faithful in this spot, I see you. I know what you're going through. I know it's a hard place to be. I haven't forgotten you. Remember, that's our MO. When things get hard, you forgot me. You left me. He's like, no, I didn't forget you. I see, and I know how hard it is to be a Christian there. He continues on to say, I know that it's crazy difficult to be a believer in this spot called Satan's throne. And yet, despite that, you hold fast to my name. Even with all the pressure, you hold fast. Jesus commends the church of Pergamum for this and for identifying themselves with Christ. So what does this mean, hold fast? If I could be real, right? I mean, just talk and just be super honest and hope that my job's not at risk afterwards. I've had moments at life that get really difficult and weighty. Moments that involve the faith, church, Jesus, something like that. And when they're really difficult and really heavy, I've had these moments at the apex of the struggle, when I'm in the weeds, when I'm in the deep water, that this thought will come and tempt me and it will whisper in my ear. Wouldn't it just be easier to stop? Wouldn't it be easier to give up, to just stop pushing, to walk away, to stop fighting? Wouldn't it be easier? And that temptation isn't a temptation to walk away from the pastorate. It's a temptation to walk away from my faith. Wouldn't it be easier? The feeling of tiredness that feels like it's been pushing on me for so long, this idea of pushing against the grain, of swimming against the current, of paddling against the water that's rushing this way for so long, this thing that just goes, I just am really tired and would like to stop. I'd like to stop battling, let the current take me, and just not care, not fight anymore. This is the temptation to not hold fast, to give up. When it comes, I have to gospel myself in that moment and remind myself what's true about myself and the promises given to me in the gospel and the goodness of God. Like, I have to vocally say, this is what is true, and this is why I have to push that away. And yet that whisper still comes. If that whisper hasn't come for you yet, it will. But for some of you, maybe it already has, and you didn't realize that you gave way to it a long time ago. The whisper to let go and to not fight is the whisper to ask you to not hold fast. Well, that whisper had come for Pergamum. Chances are they felt it every day, especially when they looked up and saw the altar and the sword of Rome and all of the things going around every day. The evidence of this being a horrific place to be was in front of them. Now, smart money says give up. You want to keep breathing? You should probably not hold fast. But yet they didn't do that. They stood strong, and they would not leave their identity in Christ. We so quickly find ourselves, when we talk about Jesus in a public space, using quiet voices, right? Soft tone, lean in a little bit. Because we don't really want to be noticed. We have a fear of being noticed despite the fact that there is no threat to our lives for speaking about Jesus. Well, Pergamum and their church, they wouldn't quiet themselves anywhere, even though there was a very real threat for them to identify with Jesus. We learn that from the second half of verse 13, where it says, you didn't deny my faith, even when Antipas, a fellow brother in Christ, was killed for his faith in Jesus. Even when the evidence tells you should probably be quiet, you did not. Serious penalty standing over your head, you would not yield. You would not recant your faith or your allegiance in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I see that, and I commend you for it. So Jesus commends them for not giving up in hard places, for holding fast, for not denying the faith. Everything seems good, right? Yeah, they're getting it. But then something happens, something kind of like Ephesus. The letter takes a turn, but this turn is a little bit bigger than Ephesus' turn. If you've ever had a relationship where the other person says these words, we need to talk about some stuff tonight, you know you got problems, right? This stuff is never like what to buy for groceries. It's not something small. It's normally a bright, flashing neon sign that says stuff's about to go down. Well, Jesus drops this kind of line to Pergamum. I have a few things against you. All I hear is you better pack a lunch. This is going to take a while. I have a list of stuff that's not okay. We don't want to fire and brimstone each other this morning into submission, but for a moment, let that resonate. What if Jesus said that to you? What if you stopped justifying and playing games and heard those words, I've got a couple things against you? Would that bother you at all? Jesus goes on to explain what his few things are against them. Hear me, out of the letters so far, this definitely applies to some of us. We can't stand here going, oh, that's not for me. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. To begin understanding this complaint towards Pergamum, we got to figure out the whole Balaam-Balak thing. At the tail end of the Old Testament book of Numbers, something like 22, 23, 24, somewhere in there, we have this Moabite king named Balak. Israel, the people of God, they've already been freed from Egypt. They're in the Exodus sort of thing. They're out in the wilderness, and they're wandering around in the wilderness, and they find themselves kind of on the doorstep of Moabite territory. They're really, really close. It freaks out the Moabite king, Balak. So he goes, no, I'm afraid they're going to come and take me over. So he enlists this weird, mystic, crazy voodoo guy named Balaam to come curse Israel, right? The super freaky guy, come curse them. So they can't overtake me. But then something happens. Balaam agrees. He offers them, like, I think his daughter and a bunch of money. And he's like, yeah, I'm totally going to do this. So Balaam agrees. He gets up on this hillside, and he's about to curse Israel. And yet every time he opens his mouth, God intervenes. And instead of curses, come out blessing. Three times. If you visualize anything in the Bible, this has got to be hilarious. Like, he's standing there. May things go well for you. What? Three times. So Balaam says to Balak, man, I still really want that prize money and the girl. So there's another way to hurt these people, Balak. Why don't you send your women to seduce the men of Israel by inviting them to come and partake in your feasts, which continually led to sexual immorality, overindulgence, and not to mention place them in a spot of worship to gods outside of the God of the Bible. Balaam knew that Israel could be seduced to sin against God, and if they did, there'd be a problem between God and them down the road, and he was completely right. It worked perfectly, perfectly. So this is kind of what happened in the Old Testament. What Balaam was to Israel in the Old Testament, follow me, the Nicolaitans are to Pergamum in the New Testament. Balaam is a prototype for those who promote compromise with the world in the form of idolatry, most often in sexual immorality. The Nicolaitans had dared to insinuate that freedom in Christ granted them a blank check to do whatever you want. We're so free that there's no rules. Jesus is so loving that I can do whatever I want. This is the gospel that they peddled. What seems likely isn't that all of Pergamum had gone off the rails. Not all of them were sinning like crazy, but that Pergamum and this church let this Nicolaitan doctrine be taught and be talked through and spread, and they were kind of indifferent about it. They didn't stand up against it. Now, while Ephesus was straight savage and would tear down anybody who said anything like this, Pergamum just lets it go. Like, ah, it'll be okay. It'll work itself out. It'll be fine. I'm sure it'll be okay. They just let it go. And because of that, and they let this false teaching spread around, and it was so liberally passed around the church that it caused what they called a stumbling block in the church. Young believers were falling for it left and right. And people who'd been in the church for a long time started falling for it as well. License to sin was getting spread around. Slowly but surely, temptation was becoming the Achilles heel of Pergamum. as one decision after another was coming at the church to loosen the moral demands of God the Son over the church, his bride. We hear the specific nature of the stumbling block clearly in the text, feast to idols. The Nicolaitans were basically teaching, don't worry, it's fine. God's so loving, he surely doesn't care if you do this. It's cool. You can get some really good food there. It'll be fine. And they were doing it, and it was leading to a lifestyle of overindulgence. They were getting hammered, and they were having a lot of sex. Like, that's the straight version of what's happening here. We have to step back and notice that William Barclay says it really well over the letter of Revelation. There are two great strategies employed by Satan against the church. The first is persecution, which believers in Pergamum withstood. They held fast. They didn't give up. The second was false teaching that leads to unholy and worldly lives, and Pergamum was in serious danger of succumbing to this one. If the enemy can't hurt you, he'll do whatever he can to seduce you. You need to understand that's just as dangerous. Jesus is warning Pergamum about this, and he says to them, therefore, repent. Another way to say this is Jesus is warning his bride, hear me, righteous living in some areas doesn't excuse sinful living in another area. We struggle with this one. When we do some things right, credit in the bank, nailed it. Look how good I did. And often if we're not careful, the good things that we do, we will build up as license to slip up and lighten up in other areas. But man, I was killing it in those other areas. Like, Jesus, totally cool with this. It's totally cool. Did you see what I did there? It's fine. This is their habit. And this is our habit. It's extremely dangerous to all of us. This type of justification was crushing that church. It might be crushing you. As we look deeper, we may notice that Ephesus was guilty of cold, unloving orthodoxy. It would crush anyone who had a hint of license or false belief, right? We heard it in their letter. You stand up, you don't let false teachers go, you get them. Jesus is like, man, I love that you're doing that. Yet in Pergamum, we see the opposite. They wanted to be so warm and kind to all people that they ended up having little care for doctrine because they didn't want to hurt anyone. By letting sinful and ungodly living go without ever calling it out, they're letting this doctrine spread. Let's bring this home a little bit. Because we can easily go, I don't peddle back doctrine. Okay? Have you ever had a close brother or sister? Clearly sinning. And you don't mention it because you're scared. You don't bring it up because it just, man, I'm tired. I've had a long week. I don't want to get mad at me. I don't want to cause an issue. I don't want to rock a boat. Same thing. You may not peddle a false gospel, but we live one when we do that. This is what happened in Pergamum, and it was hurting them. Now, I think we probably get this, but I'll just say it just to make sure. Jesus isn't recommending that we destroy and blast everyone who slips up. That's not what he's asking for. But we also, out of fear, don't turn a blind eye when our brothers and sisters are headed towards a wreck. When we see a loved one heading for something really bad, the church cares for them by calling them back to Jesus, not by destroying them, not by shaming them, not trying to hurt them, by saying, I love you so much, I want to show you Jesus in this. So Jesus, after bringing up the issue of false belief that started to permeate the church and how the church has started becoming way too comfortable with its sins, he says to them, repent, turn from that, realize what wrong you've done. Man, you've done great about standing up against persecution, but now you're going to have to stand up against temptation. Hear this. The message is you're doing nobody any favors by letting sin go unchecked. In others' lives, in your own, so Jesus says you've got to turn and face the issue. Even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's painful, hear this, and I don't mean this snarky in a mean way. It's not as uncomfortable as judgment. I think this is what Jesus is saying to them. I know that you being soft and loving is you trying really hard to love and not hurt people. Your motives are good, but you hurt them worse when you let them walk headlong into sin. We have to stand against the message of culture. Love is not unchecked tolerance. Sometimes love is loving confrontation. They wouldn't do that. It was tearing them up. Then in the closing of the letter, we hear this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Notice there's white, there's a white stone, new name, hidden manna. There's three elements there. A call to face sin and fear is so difficult, and it's terrifying at times. But Jesus gives a good word to Pergamum and a good word to us this morning as well. He says, okay, hear the words that I'm saying. Those who hear them and repent of their sin, I will give them hidden manna. What's hidden manna? Well, manna was bread from heaven in the Old Testament. The people of Israel walk around the desert. There's no food. There's no stuff. God literally gives them bread from heaven while they're wandering around. He meets their hunger and their thirst. God gives them the sustenance they need, fulfilling them physically by giving them this manna. Here, you have need. You have something that you need here. Let me be the one who feeds you. Hold on to that. Then we look at the New Testament. Jesus bursts onto the scene, and he's giving this gospel message. He talks to a woman at the well. She's consumed with sin, and he says to her, you know, if you asked me, I'd give you a drink, and you'd never be thirsty again. He says, you've been searching for something to fill the gap in your life, and clearly it's not working. You bounced from dude to dude to dude to dude, and it's not working for you. Maybe I'm what your soul thirsts for. Come to me and drink instead. There's obviously something you want and need. Try me. He later in the Gospel of John declares that he's the bread of life sent from heaven. Manna, bread. Jesus is the bread sent from heaven. He is the bread that our souls need to feast upon to find what they need. When Jesus says to those who will repent, he'll give hidden manna, he's saying, I'll fill the gap. I'll be your source. I'll be your contentment. You're searching everywhere, like the woman at the well, and it's not working. You're yearning for something deeper, something more. Come to me. Right? Come to me, those who thirst. Come to me, those who need. I'll feed you. I will be your source. I will nourish the hunger in your soul. Jesus' message, when we turn from sin, though it's scary, he will feed you. He'll fill you up. And then at the very end, when Jesus says, I will give him a white stone with a new name, he was reminding the people of God their identity when they're in him. Names back then were different than ours, right? They're not just things that sounded neat. Like right now, parents, like most don't look up names to see like what the meaning is. So you name your kids some stuff, you look up the meaning later, you're like, oh, that was bad. Names back then were prophetic. I'm going to give you this name and hope that it dictates who you become someday. Which when you look up names like Mara in the Old Testament, you're like, your parents are jacked up. So a parent would be given a name, or a parent would give a child a name in the hopes that their kid would become this thing, that it would be them. Like, so there's identity tied to their name. Jesus was saying, don't you know when you turn to me in repentance, when you let me lead you and feed you, that I will give you a new name? You'll be called loved, accepted, holy, shame-free, pure, paid-for, beautiful child of God. And that name won't be some empty pipe dream that your parents hoped for. It'll be a truth that I declare over you, and if I declare it, it's what's true. See, we love to identify ourselves with our sins so often. They often in our minds become ingrained into our persona. They define us. Probably don't say it out loud. I'm a drunk. I'm a glutton. I'm a liar. The hot thing in culture is to relate yourself to whatever you feel sexually. I'm that. Jesus says, don't forget if you are in me, your sins don't name you anymore. They don't define you anymore. They don't hold you hostage anymore. I will give you a new name, and that name will stand. We have to understand this. There's times where we feel like we don't deserve God's love, and it keeps us in a pattern of shame. Jesus goes, no, you need to remember you have a new name. You have the power to walk out now. I've called you holy before you are. Now you can be holy. Then the last thing, the white stone. Back then, trials would be done often like this. A vote or of guilt or innocence would be the casting of colored stones. So imagine 12 people had votes in a trial. They'd go into a back room. You'd have a black stone and a white stone and some sort of box or container, and you would cast your stone for your vote. You cast a black stone, and you're guilty. White stone, you're pure and you are innocent, right? So at the time of the verdict, they'd come out, they'd toss out your stones. You'd be like, counting as fast as you can. If you have more dark stones than light, the verdict is you're guilty. And then you were punished. Jesus says, if you repent and follow me, if you turn to me and let me feed you, not only will I give you a new name, but I will cast the stone. Not one of many. I'll cast the only stone that matters for you, and I'll cast a white stone. I'll declare you innocent. My vote is the only one that matters, and I will call you clean. Though you've lived uncleanly, I will call you clean. This is powerful. Imagine all of a sudden realizing, man, I've been sinning and fallen short and failed again. How could God love me? How could Jesus forgive me? Surely I've gone too far. I'm beyond forgiving and I'm definitely beyond loving. And Jesus says, turn. Don't worry about being too far gone. I'll feed you, I'll name you, and I'll give you a white stone and I'll wash you clean. Stop turning to all those other things in life for worth. And turn to me and let me be the bread. Let me be what fills you. Friends, sin and lackadaisical mindsets towards sin had deeply gotten into Pergamum. Yet Jesus lovingly calls them back to himself, beckoning them. Come back. Come back. Gentle and kind. Come back and find what you so desperately need in me. Hear this. Jesus is really quick to forgive. If we repent. If you find yourself living for the wrong things, justifying and flirting with sins that you know have enticed you from the world, not going to Jesus to be your bread in any form or fashion, hear this, this letter is for you. I pray that we would do what the letter says, whoever has ears, let them hear. And then in worship and communion this morning that we would repent and turn back to God. It's overwhelming the level of patience that he has. These people sinning like crazy, acting a fool, and he goes, come back and I'll feed you. No hurdles to jump over. No 30-week trial period to make sure that they don't screw it up. Just come back. Here's the hope. If you feel Christ pulling on your heart for some stuff that's dragged you in the wrong direction, would you be quick to confess that to him in worship? Not to me, but to Jesus. And see that Christ is quick to receive you back with open arms, to feed you, to remind you that you're not any of the things that you have done, but you are pure and you are loved and you're innocent only by the power of the sacrifice that he's done in you. I don't know where you stand today, but if the Spirit pulls on your heart, would you be quick to acknowledge that today? Don't justify it. Don't think of the other people who've done worse things. Come back and feed. Feed on Jesus. Now, I asked about what feeds you now. And hear this. We don't always feed on sinful things. But understand that even my bike riding, adventuring, and other things are not going to fill me. Not eternally, they won't. So depending on what you're feeding and what is sustaining you this morning, would you understand that you need Jesus more than you need that? Doesn't mean that all things you're doing in life are bad. But understand that things of the world are limited. They can't give you what is heavenly in Jesus. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Guys, we've got to hear, it's not my body only when you haven't screwed up. It is my body for you, and I knew who you were when I gave it. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, I also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And you guys can come back up. As we come to the table during worship today and you take the bread and you dip it into the cup, would you remember the new name you've been given? The power of purity that you've been called something even that you haven't lived up to? That is good news. No matter where you are and what you've fed off, there's a Savior who's waiting at the table to start now feeding you. And he wants to feed you during the week as well. That you'd be filled up, sustained, loved, and encouraged by him. I pray that you would find that this morning. Will you stand and pray with me? Spirit, I pray that our ears are open to hear. There is none here who is not quick to turn to other things. I pray today that we would gently feel your guiding and beckoning for us to come close to you again. You are good, and you are kind, and you're merciful, and you promise to feed and fill and love and name us. Father, we remember that at the table, your body and blood were given for us. I pray that that would strengthen our heart. Whatever message we're hearing right now, whatever word that life is speaking over us as we come to the table, would we hear you are clean and you are loved. Be glorified here today. Draw us to you. Thank you for your profound patience. When we would have given up on people long, long, long ago, you're still there. I pray that we'd be overwhelmed by that, that we'd be strengthened by that, and our souls would be nourished by that. Spirit, draw us to you. May we feel and know your goodness, and may you be glorified in what we do today. We love you, God. Amen.